Our text this morning in our study of the Gospel of Luke is Luke chapter 11, and we are in verse 2. We've come to that section which contains the Lord's Prayer, and we began by considering together the preface of the Lord's Prayer. Last time we looked at the first petition, and we come this morning to the second petition, which is found in the middle of verse 2. Thy kingdom come. Three words. Thy kingdom come. We noted last time that the Lord's Prayer is divided into six petitions. We have a preface, six petitions, and a conclusion. And as you look at those six petitions, there's a sense of proportion that's given there. First of all, priority is given to God Himself. And so the first half of the Lord's Prayer, the first three petitions, all pertain to things that belong to the Lord. Hallowed be thy name. Secondly, thy kingdom come. And then thirdly, thy will be done. So we have a priority placed on God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. And that is to be reflected in the prayer life of God's people. Our greatest concern is not, first of all, the grocery list that we bring with us of things that we need or want. Our first concern is swept up in who the Lord is and His glory and His kingdom and His cause and His will in the earth. And only after that do we have the second three petitions, all of which pertain to the needs and the circumstances of the Lord's people. And so here we have in the second petition, thy kingdom come. If our passion, if our desire as redeemed men and women and boys and girls is centered where it ought to be, then we will be desiring to seek first the Lord's kingdom and His righteousness. And then all of our needs, our bread and whatever else is spoken of in Matthew 6, will be added unto us. And so really, this can be centered on the object, the head of this kingdom. And so first of all, we want to consider together the great King and His kingdom. First of all, the great King and His kingdom. The reason we are in earnest to pray, Thy kingdom come, is because our hearts have been captivated. And we are devoted passionately to the glory of Christ Jesus. Many of you will know something of the history of the church and the Reformation and post-Reformation. Some of you, two summers, not this past summer, but the summer before, listened to an address at our picnic on Samuel Rutherford, who lived in the 17th century. And he's buried in St. Andrews, in a place called St. Andrews. And on his grave is a lengthy description. And in the middle of that is a phrase which I've been and seen the grave, and a phrase that I've latched onto that I think captures Rutherford and ought to capture our lives as well. The one phrase that I'm referring to is, for Zion's King and Zion's cause. For Zion's King and Zion's cause. The Christian is preeminently one who is passionate about the glory of his or her King. And thus, the advancement of the King's kingdom. And so our hearts join in this petition because of our love for the King of Kings. In Psalm 47, we sing that He is King of all the earth. And it's amazing, isn't it? The amount of material devoted in the 150 Psalms to the kingship of Christ. It's overwhelming. The proportion is significant. There are, and I almost took time to do a study and tell you how many of the 150 Psalms make references, either direct or indirect, to the reign and the King of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a dominant theme within the Psalms, and it ought to be, because our life revolves around this kingdom. Jonathan Edwards wrote a history of the world from Genesis until heaven, until the last day, and he called it a history of redemption, because he saw rightly that at the center of history is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else revolves around that. I've spoken before about how in the Old Testament there's all these great entities, these great regimes like Egypt with Pharaoh. And you have Babylon, and you have Assyria, and you have Persia. After them, the Greeks and the Romans and so on. All of these in the New Testament, especially the Romans. You have all of these great regimes that are, you know, strutting about the face of the surface of the earth, conquering and subjecting people and killing people and taking the loot and building names and powers and palaces for themselves. And yet you have a window in the Bible into what's really going on in history. And at the center of the Old Testament is God's kingdom and his redeeming work with Israel. And all of these pathetic excuses for kingdoms which have earthly glory are revolving around what God is doing with this little piddly nation called Israel. And in the New Testament, the great Roman Empire is revolving around what God is doing in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ through his church. And so it's central. The great king and his kingdom. The Bible describes him as one who has a sword, as one who has a scepter, as one who has royal crowns upon his head, one who issues laws, one who grants pardons. This is the great king. Psalm 95 refers to him as the great king. He is the king that's above all of the other kings. What we sing in Psalm 76 that he can and does cut off the spirit of princes. And so the great presidents and prime ministers and monarchs of the world are actually held and directed by the Lord and are squashed and eliminated and disposed of by the Lord when his purposes have been fulfilled. He is, as Psalm 24 says, a glorious king. Praying, thy kingdom come, requires us to see something of the greatness of the king himself. And it's the sight of that king that impassions us to pray and labor for his kingdom. It is an honor for us to serve this king. In fact, it is a greater honor for us to be servants of this king than it would be to have the kings of this world as our servants. We need to have a sense, and there ought to be in some measure, a profound sense of the privilege given to us to belong to a kingdom that is never dying, that is unconquerable. All of these nations rise up and then they go into the annals of history, into the history books, and you look around and you can't see anything because they've been eliminated. And yet the kingdom of God remains generation after century after millennia. To be servants of this king is a glorious privilege. And thus we ought to make sure that in fact he is our king, and that our desire is to worship him. We think about the king, and if we take into our minds, we take into our hearts with the help of the Holy Spirit, something of his glorious reign, what does it do? It invokes within us trust. So we look at our shattered and scattered lives, and there's upheaval, and there's difficulties, and there's burdens, and there's sorrows, and there's losses, and there's all sorts of other things, pressures that we're facing. And we come to public worship, and we take up his manual of praise, and we sing as we did this morning about the king, the great king. And our hearts are drawn out to trust him. We can trust in the reign of this sovereign. And we also ought to fear him. You know, we are not playing games here. We're not goofing off. This is the most serious business possible. He is a God that is not to be winked at and toyed with and spoken lightly of. Hallowed be his name. We ought to fear him. But we ought especially to submit to him. That faith and fear produces a submission where we see the most sane, the most rational, the most safe thing in the world is for us to submit and to bow our knee to this son, to this king, to kiss the son, lest we perish in the way, Psalm 2 says. There's a warning here too, isn't there? There's a warning to the kings of the earth. There's a warning to magistrates, to presidents and senators and judges and other types of civil magistrates in various places of the world. There's a warning here. I mean, this is the great king. His kingdom continues. And so nations can, as nations, use all of their resources and what they are, their structures, to serve him and to advance his cause, or they can use all of those things to oppose him. And this is the height of vanity as well as stupidity, to take, as it were, the structures of a nation and to employ them in opposition to the great king. We say, Lord, thy kingdom come. And his kingdom will come. And it will be rolling its chariot wheels over the heads and castles of those who stand against him. Ezekiel 22:14, can thine heart endure, or can thy hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. There's a warning here to our nation, the United States of America, which has determined to rebel against the great king and to undermine the advance of his kingdom. And we see here, we're reminded here, that you can either bow or be broken. Two options, no middle ground. You either bow or be broken. And the annals of history confirm that over and over, page after copious page. The great king and his kingdom, we need to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Here you are tempted, some of you children, young people, you are tempted to say to yourself, well, I'm just going to go on in sin. And I'm going to disobey and disregard the great king. And so I'm going to carry on with filling the lust of my flesh and the pride of my life and so on. And I'm going to carry on in these things. This is a warning. This is a benevolent, kind, merciful warning that says, wake up. See the foolishness of your ways. Come and obey this sovereign. There's also a tremendous amount of comfort here. Because to be a citizen and a servant of Christ's kingdom means that he is pleading our cause. It's comforting to me. He's pleading our cause. He is protecting his people and will deliver his people. The Lord destroys all of his enemies, and he does so by any given number of means. He can take the random arrow and stick it into the heart of a prince, as we heard a couple of weeks ago in Catechism. He can take a Herod who takes glory to himself and send worms to eat him from the inside out and to kill him. God can take and smite, like he did with Nebuchadnezzar, with a form of insanity and send him as an animal to eat grass. He can take Pharaoh and use creation itself to flood and to destroy and to break the back of his empire and people. God can use other people, like he did with Sisera, who received the spike through his head. The Lord is able, with any and all means, to dispose of his enemies. So we have the great king and his kingdom. Secondly, the destruction of Satan's kingdom. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying for the advance of his kingdom, which we'll see in a second, but it also entails the removal of all opposition to his kingdom, which is preeminently seen in the destruction of Satan's kingdom. So we sang together Psalm 68, which I had put into my sermon notes before I even remembered that we would be singing it. Lord, let God arise, and let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. Verse 18, which we'll sing later. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts from men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Speaking of his glorious ascension. You see this described, for example, in the book of Revelation in chapter 12, Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him," that is Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death." The natural man dwells in a kingdom of darkness, which is characterized by ignorance and pollution and misery. It's a kingdom of darkness. We have the devil reigning on the thrones, the throne of the hearts of many men. You read in Revelation 2, it says, "You are near where Satan dwells." And then later on in the book of Revelation, it talks about the Lord casting down the devil and crushing him. We have a world of sin, and we have a kingdom whose rule is slavery and oppression. You think of what happened. Judas cooperates and says, "I'm going to throw my strength into Satan's kingdom." It says that Satan entered him. Well, how did he make out on the deal? You know, the inward torment of conscience, casting the silver back into the temple, and then going out and committing a gruesome form of suicide. It's a kingdom of slavery and oppression. And so we are praying, when we say, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying for the overthrow of Satan's kingdom. We're praying for the overthrow of Satan's kingdom. You look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." And so it's a prayer that God would remove these hindrances, that God would take out of the way every opposition. And so you think of the tyranny of Romanism, which has over a billion souls under its dominating influence. Over 1 billion souls. We're praying for the overthrow of the man of sin and of this satanic religion, and for liberty to be brought. You think of Islam with another billion plus souls. And we're praying that God would, by the gospel, take men and women and boys and girls out of the clutches of this false religion and bring them into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and dismantle all of the structures and the stronghold that is held by every form of superstition and idolatry and false religion. Luther, speaking of the Turkish Empire, said that it was a bone that God casts to the dogs. There's a biblical picture, isn't there, of what we are about. We're asking that God, "Thy kingdom come," means, "Lord, come and destroy the kingdom of sin. Conquer sin in us. Conquer sin in the hearts of others around us. Remove all of the impediments. Remove all of the barricades." So children, you're out in your sandbox, and you dig a little hole and you pour water from your bucket into it, and you want to make the water get from there to the other side of the sandbox, and yet there's chunks and clumps and little mounds of dirt. What do? You dig a trench and you remove the sand that's in the way, and what happens? The water flows out of that little lake that you've created, and it flows down the river to the other side. This is the picture. Lord, thy kingdom come. Remove all of the impediments. Take away all the barricades. Cause to flow your blessing. Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." God is in the process of bringing in under subjection all to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord says, "If you're not for me, then you are against me." Thy kingdom come. Lord, bring about the destruction of Satan's kingdom. And there are implications, aren't there? Those three words are easy to say, "Thy kingdom come." And I'm afraid there are too many who allow the words to pass through their mouths, who pray, "Thy kingdom come," and yet who are unwilling to submit to it. It's one thing to pray it. It's another thing to bring ourselves to submit to the reign willingly, to submit to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we have the advance of God's kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Speaking about the advance of the manifestation of His sovereign and glorious reign. And the advance of Christ's kingdom is taken up in many things. First of all, the propagation of the gospel. We sing in Psalm 22 about how He's a great King. His dominion is from sea to sea. It's an Old Testament picture, but it has a New Testament fulfillment. When the Lord says, go from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, we see a fulfillment. There's the progress, the propagation of the gospel. Paul says, pray. And in essence, he's saying, pray thy kingdom come, when he tells the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3, pray that the word of God would have free course and be glorified. That's another way of praying thy kingdom come. It's an application. Pray for the propagation of the gospel in our midst, in our city, in our nation, and throughout the whole world. We're praying that godliness would thrive, that God would give great effusions of the Holy Spirit that would produce a pervasive godliness throughout the world, where we and others have a fixed mind, fixed on the one thing needful, fixed on seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, fixed on His glory, where we would have a fervent devotion, where it's not a casual, superficial, shallow approach to the Lord and His word and His kingdom, but a fervency in our devotion. It's a prayer that the Lord would make us and others more like God, that we would have more communion with Him, that we would be able to give more glory to Him. This is the desire of our hearts, to see godliness thriving among us and throughout the world. It also means that all of the ordinances God's given to us in His kingdom for the propagation of His kingdom would be, as our catechism says, purely dispensed and kept from corruption and blessed. And so we desire to see the pulpit and the preaching of God's word to be faithful and to be fervent and to be a full exposition of the whole counsel of God's word throughout the whole world. We desire to see the restoration of biblically defined pure worship, where the Lord's people are employing the things that the Lord has provided for them in worship, where the discipline of the church is maintained and kept pure and upheld, where all of the various components that are attached to Christ's church would be reformed according to His word and would be advanced throughout the earth. It includes, as I've alluded to earlier, seeing these things owned by not only select numbers of Christians, but by nations, so that civil magistrates see that the gospel has them in view. Jesus says, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, and do what? Disciple the nations. And this, you know, Jesus is using loaded language that has a tremendous Old Testament depth to it. All of the prophecies about what God would do with the Gentile nations. And so our desire is to see the nations of the earth, not only our own, including our own, but the nations of the earth to profess the true religion and to protect the true religion and to promote the true religion. We desire, as Isaiah 49 says, to see the civil magistrate as nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the church. That's what God says they ought and will do under His blessing. And so we pray, even in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 2, we pray for those in authority over us, in order that we might see that end. We might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We're praying for the fulfillment of the remaining prophecies that God has given to us. Things like Romans 11, where the Lord says that Israel will be called and saved, and the fullness of the Gentiles will be brought in. That day has not arrived. That day is yet to come, when there will be a restoration of those rebels, who the Jewish people who have opposed Christ and his cause, when they will be brought under the preaching of the gospel by faith to be grafted back into the vine, which is Christ. And with them, the fullness of the Gentiles. It's described by Paul as life from the dead. We're praying for that. The Lord would do what he has promised to do, that these things would come. We're praying that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. This is our great concern. We're citizens of this kingdom. And you think about how high school students will go to a football game and will go crazy because of their passionate desire to see their high school football team win a single football game. There's this sense of solidarity with their school and so on. I mean, these things are the height of vanity, aren't they? And you think of in contrast to that, the sense that the Christian should have, I am a citizen of the kingdom of the God of heaven. My passion is that his kingdom would be advanced. Thy kingdom come, Lord. We're praying that the little mustard seed, which started off as 120 in the top of a upper room, will fill the whole earth like a great tree, that it will be the largest of all the trees, that that kingdom described in Matthew or Daniel 7 would come, where it overthrows all the other kingdoms and supersedes all of the other kingdoms. When the Lord in his mercy will bring about the filling of the lump with the leaven of his divine truth. We're praying, Lord, bring about this advance. We know with certainty that these things shall come. We are the fruit of them. The gospel made it from Jerusalem through Judea to Samaria and to us in the other parts of the earth. God is fulfilling these promises. And so we pray as well as labor toward that end. We're also praying the advance of God's kingdom includes praying for the second coming of the Lord Jesus. You remember how the New Testament concludes Revelation 22. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I will come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's one of the last cries of the book of Revelation. We're praying, Lord, hasten the day of your second return and all that must take place in order for that to come to pass. Bring it quickly. We should be able to pray with earnestness, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But then we also see that the advance of God's kingdom includes the ushering in of heaven itself. Because the kingdom of heaven is the same kingdom. We change places, but we don't change company. We're still with the Lord's people and in the Lord's presence, though far more glorious. And so we're praying for the glory of the kingdom of heaven to come. Notice how this Paul brings this out in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says in verse 24, then cometh the end when he, that is Christ, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And you have the picture of this kingdom present is by Christ offered up, delivered to the Father, and we have the ushering in of the kingdom of glory for all of eternity to follow, when we will, without sin or any of its consequences, dwell in his glorious kingdom within the sight of the King himself in exquisite delight and joy. Jesus is basically saying to the disciples, you want to learn how to pray? Well, let me begin with where your heart already is. You have a passion for the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. And so one of the ways in which you are to pray is to pray for all of those things that pertain to the coming, to the advance of His kingdom. This is the desire of our heart. And this is why at our prayer meetings on Wednesday, among the other particular needs that we mention, individuals, which are all important and legitimate, we give a prominent place to this matter, to the advance of Christ's cause. Here we have a universal kingdom. Here we have an unshakable, unmovable, undefeatable kingdom. And we are praying, Lord, let the chariots of wheels of your glorious kingdom roll forward. And bring, we pray, glory to your own gracious reign and rule. May the Lord help us as we seek these things in prayer as well as in labor. Let's stand together. Our Father, which art in heaven, we do pray, thy kingdom come. Teach us, O Lord, to incorporate into our meditations, into our affections, into our thoughts, which are manifest in our prayers, this passionate plea for all that belongs to the advance of your cause. We pray that the King himself would be set forth in all of his glory, that we and the whole world would be brought to love him, to trust him, to bow before him. Give us willing hearts. We, O Lord, acknowledge that in the end every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. We pray that we would be given in this life willing hearts to see, to love, and to do. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.